Good morning, and let me first say thank you to everyone for all your help and participation from the Board of Directors. We certainly very much appreciate it. You know, I couldn't help but think of a story after all the discussion on law and grace and how hard it seems to get these two issues resolved. Reminds me of a story. I won't tell you it's a true story because what most people mean by that is that they told it so often that they now actually believe it's true. But two men were actually walking one evening in a little town in New England, and one remarked to the other, you know, it must have been difficult times back then. And the one says, well, why would you say that? And he said, well, they're walking by the cemetery, and he said, well, they had to bury two people in the same grave. He said, well, why would you say that? And he said, look at that tombstone. It says, here lies an accomplished Christian lawyer. Here lies an accomplished lawyer and a fine Christian man. And, you know, that's the way this issue of law and grace sometimes feel. And by the way, to all the Christian attorneys out there, it was a Christian attorney that told me this story. So, but we're not alone in that. A number of years ago, Jonathan Edwards said this: there is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy and wherein orthodox divines do so much differ as the stating of the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ. And certainly we're all aware that that's the case. And what I'd like to say in many ways is not going to be much new after the last few days, but perhaps if I can bring a little bit of finality to it, especially from the point of view as from asking the question, why does this really matter? Why are we here doing this if it doesn't affect the way we act in our families, that we act in our jobs, and we act before the watching world? And that really is the bottom line for what I'd like to say today. And let me say, by the way, first of all, for some who might listen to this by tape or for whatever reason don't necessarily have as much context as you might like for some of the things that I'm going to say, let me just take a little bit of time in introduction. I'm going to make some pretty stark and rather extreme contrast between the Christian walk under the rubrics of the Old Covenant and that of the New Covenant perspective. But what I'm going to say necessitates a little bit of familiarity with a full-fledged legal approach. This recognizes the fact that few of us, whether on either side of the fence, are truly consistent with our presuppositions, and often that's a good thing. What I'm going to interact with a little bit is in response to some that have been consistent, and in many ways, it's credit to them. What I'm going to have to say to some degree is in response to men like Roussos Rushdoony and Greg Bonson, who are no longer with us, Norman Shepherd, Douglas Wilson on the New Perspective and New Federalism side. So bear with me a little bit because some of the extreme examples that I'm used probably don't apply to some of your Paedobaptist or Classic Covenant theology friends. My main thesis is this: as regarding the Mosaic Law as a covenantal construct, the fundamental issue is not the righteousness of the law, for Paul said is holy, just, and good, but rather that in the light of Christ's redemptive work, his commandments, his example, and those of the apostles, it's simply insufficient. As long as we let the New Testament speak for itself. Now, the reason I make that point is that all Christian theologians will extol the value of Christ's salvific work. But when it comes to the application of what he and his apostles command us to do, the requirements of those commandments in the hands of some theologians is never allowed to mean anything more in the New Testament than it would have meant in the Old Testament. What I'm going to do is try to at least to ask you to consider in its fullest sense, what is the New Testament saying to us? And ask you even further, we see men like Bonson and Rush Duty and North, who are taking things to their full, to the ends of their presuppositions, in a sense. Have we done that? Are we doing that? That's really the question for today. And furthermore, I can honestly say that speaking of the evangelical church in America today, and especially in America, even for many of our Sovereign Grace churches, when we rightly understand the responsibilities we have to reflect the reality of Christ's redemptive work, is it any wonder that our natural inclination, whether we perceive it or not, might be to put ourselves back under an exhaustive legal code? We must face the fact that we're not simply dealing here with a theological problem. We're dealing with a hamartological problem, an issue of the weakness of a fallen sin nature. We're not entirely like Israel, who, when faced with the reality of living in the light of God's deliverance, clamored to return to the bondage of Egypt. So in a sense, we're dealing with that type of dynamic. Now, for some of you who are new to these discussions, you might really be asking, well, in the end, why is this so important? Many, like you, have friends who are Pater Baptists, who might be classic covenant theologians, who may well put us to shame in terms of their obedience to Christ in His Word. For many of you, your heroes, like mine in the faith, have been classic covenant theologians. John Calvin, John Owen, and in some sense, Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan authors. More recently, men like John Murray, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer. But it's important to remember, and thankfully so, that God gives His people grace, mercy, and biblical understanding in spite of our theological errors and inconsistency. I would go further and argue that what is so commendable in their writings and lives is so because it does conform to what the New Covenant asks us to consider, rather than the logical consequences of their theology. And of course, they would have a similar opinion of me, I trust. In other words, praise God for their logical inconsistencies. For example, Jonathan Edwards, as I've argued elsewhere, his answers to the advocates of the halfway covenant in his day were far more consistent with the believer's church presupposition than that of the covenant model. Go online to the Christian Classics Ethereal Library and read John Calvin's treatise on the Christian life, and see if it does not in significant areas better fit with a new covenant model than that of the classic covenant model. In fact, let me begin with a quotation by John Calvin. Now, I know you're thinking, this man has serious chronic altitude illness. We're at a Baptist New Covenant conference, and he's starting with a quote by John Calvin. But actually, it's going to get worse. We're actually going to use John Calvin to help guide us through our discussion this morning. He wrote, "You will do the thing of greatest value if with all your zeal and ability you devote yourself to pietas," our English word piety, or in the English translations, godliness or godlikeness. Godliness is the beginning, middle, and end of Christian living. For once we have attained it, God requires no more of us. The question, what is that? What does that look like? How do we define it? Now, before we go any further, let me make one final qualification. By merely referring to the term piety in this context, I know there will be some who will accuse me of promoting some form of mystical pietism. And pietism is one of those words where if you ask 10 theologians to define it, you'll get 20 definitions. And so just so you know where I'm coming from, let me at least give you a working definition so you at least know what I am consciously trying to avoid. Pietism is to the doctrine of sanctification what legalism is to the doctrine of justification. And it comes in two major forms. One, trivializing the God-given responsibilities of this world or age in an attempt to authenticate those of the spiritual realm or the age to come. We saw this often in the 16th, 17th centuries, some of the German pietists. Number two, using ecclesiastical trappings or language that creates an air of spirituality at the expense of true progress in the fruits of the Spirit and biblical holiness. Additionally, the focus of pietism as a system is excessively introspective and anthropocentric. It asks the questions, how will my actions and the opinions of others make me feel about myself? True piety, on the other hand, is theocentric and asks the question, how will my actions and the opinions of others reflect on God's character and His purposes? How will my actions reflect His glory? So I trust that what I'm going to say today has everything to do with piety and godliness and not pietism. For the purpose, then, of organizing our thoughts, let me consider it under three headings. Our identity, who we are, or perhaps more accurately, whose we are, our responsibility, what we've been called to do, and ultimately what they both say about our destiny. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. I want to look at just a couple of the early images there. Chapter 5, verse 4. And I begin to weep loudly, John writes, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. What he hears is something of a lion. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. What he hears is of a lion. He turns, and what he sees is a lamb. There's contrast, and yet there's an essential unity. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. The same literary technique. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And you read those tribes through the list there. Look at verse 9. And after this, I looked, or I saw, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What he heard and what he saw. One, a picture of the covenant people of God under the old covenant administration, and then ultimately the new covenant people of God, pictured here in verse 9. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 1 with this literary technique in your mind. Look at verse 10. John writing here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying. What he hears is a voice that he anticipates as God himself. Verse 12. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and on turning, I saw. And what's the first thing that he sees? Seven golden lampstands. Verse 20. What are these lampstands? The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And of course, in verse 13, in the midst of these lampstands, one like the Son of Man. His point here, and the point of the lampstands in general, is the issue of witness. The issue of light. When the world hears something of Jesus, when they hear something of His Word, they turn to look. What do they see? They see us. They see the church. They see you. They see me. It's this issue of witness that dominates the Scripture in terms of answering the question, what is my identity? Now, when we think about law and grace controversy, often we get focused on how this works out for me individually, how it affects my personal relationship with God, etc. And I don't deny that that is, of course, of critical value. But what we don't often ask is, which of these two systems actually enables us to perform the duties required of the greatest aspect of our identity, which is as witnesses to who He is and what He's done. And of course, this concept of witness is it's a well-defined thread that's weaved throughout the fabric of progressive revelation. From Isaiah's reference to the covenant people of God as my witnesses in Isaiah, to the promise, the first promise to the apostles anticipating Pentecost, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and ultimately to the ends of the earth. To one of the final pictures of the ministry of the church symbolized in Revelation 11 as the two witnesses. And remember at the end of each letter to the seven churches of Revelation, we have the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Where's the last time, or one of the last times, we heard that from the words of our Lord? Turn over for a moment just to Mark chapter 4, verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." So in this setting of our light and our witness, Jesus is saying, John is saying, Jesus is saying through John, this is critical. Pay attention to what I'm telling you to do. You are my witnesses. Unfortunately, our view of this word's maintained by people with painted hair holding up John 3:16 signs at football games or passing out some form of four spiritual laws in the street corner, and we've almost gotten aversion to this term. And furthermore, the aspect of our identity refers not only to our role as witnesses to the world, but as our role as witnesses against the world. We're not only witnesses to the reality of heaven, but ultimately witnesses in the courts of heaven as to how the world treats us. And this judicial nature of our witness is often missed or ignored by the church today. Our blessings in heaven are tied not only to the accuracy of our message, but to the patient endurance in bearing up under the world's response. And the progress of Christ's kingly rule, of which we are an active and vital part, both these roles are crucial. There are many privileges and blessings that flow to us by virtue of our obedience to His Word and our relationship to Him. But the highest expression or the ultimate end of Christ's work in us is seen as our role as witnesses. Now, you might ask the question, and you should, and I'll answer it as we go along, just exactly. Most importantly, what are we witnesses to? I'll answer this as we go through, as I noted, but what is paramount in this role is what John referred to in the book of Revelation as the name and testimony of Jesus. It's not simply the verbal proclamation of the gospel message, as you note as you read through that book, but the very life of Jesus lived out in His people. It's what Paul meant when he told the Corinthians that their lives were epistles read by men. Although every aspect of our behavior and responsibility or personality relates in some way to our effectiveness, the ones that stand out, and this I want you to consider under the heading of our responsibility, are patient endurance, self-denial, and sacrifice. Now you ask me, well, there's so much about our witness. Why did you pick those things? If you go to your dictionaries, if your concordances, and you look up the word godliness, go everywhere you can find it in the New Testament, you will find that in almost every instance, one of these characteristics or responsibilities will be seen in context with that word. And it should be no surprise that something that looks like or is meant to remind us of Christ would be associated with the concept of sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 2, when we see something of our Lord, He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the death of the cross." In Hebrews 12, which has been quoted earlier this week, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So these concepts, are pervasive throughout the New Covenant, as well as, of course, the Old Testament, but they find their zenith here. In a discussion on self-denial and commenting on Romans 12:1, John Calvin wrote this: "It has seemed proper to our divine master to train his people by a more accurate method than the rule which is enjoined in the law." Now let me read that again. This is John Calvin writing, master of the law, the Geneva Reformer. "It has seemed proper to our divine master to train his people by a more accurate method than the rule which is enjoined in the law. And the leading principle in this method is that it is the duty or the responsibility of believers to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is their reasonable service. Hence he draws the exhortation, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." So in John Calvin's mind, the prophet is speaking about something here that is good, acceptable, and a part of the perfect will of God that is higher than the principle we are called to in the Old Covenant law. What is that? What does it look like? Calvin here, I think, gives us a clear distinction, not exclusive, of course, between the focus of the Old Covenant and that of the New. And by the way, remember, when I say Old Covenant, I'm not talking Old Testament. Important distinction. We often focus on the fact that in the New Covenant, we are free from the law as individual believers. We love to focus on that concept. But as noted this week, that doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want. We often forget that we are now enslaved to Christ. We don't hear that term spoken of enough today. We tout our freedom in Christ, but we forget that the word Paul used most for himself was doulos, bondslave. In Galatians 2:20, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ." We now have, I think, as Calvin points out, and as Paul is pointing out, and as the New Testament do, a higher motivation and responsibility, one that Jesus said cannot be contained in the wineskins, the old wineskins of the Mosaic Law, one motivated by the grace and sacrifice of Christ. What Calvin recognized, albeit inconsistently, of course, because you go to his writings and you'll see opposite things, was that the Old Covenant, contained in the entity of the Mosaic Law, focused, not exclusively, but focused on the concept of justice and judgment. And the judicial framework is most conducive to that purpose. But if you follow that specifically, and especially in the context of the New Covenant, and I would say even in the Old Covenant, believers had the same burden on their shoulders. And by God's grace, they persevered in that. But if you follow that judicial framework without extreme difficulty and extreme care, and especially in our incompletely sanctified state, it becomes more, in a practical sense, about your rights than the justice of God. And now I'm referring again to some of these other authors and where these things ultimately lead, not intentionally, but practically. It becomes increasingly difficult, as we will show, to separate God's dominion from my dominion. The New Covenant, however, moves us theologically from the judicial structure and priority of earthly dominion to the priorities of the Great Commission. Again, the law was righteous. But for the New Testament to say what it needs to say, to be what it says it should be, the law had to step down. It has to recede into the background. In the new Great Commission, what we have are the principles primarily of propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation, although clearly we had their types in the Old Testament. And as a harbinger of the New Covenant, we see a model of this progression in the way that God worked with the prophets. It was the process of moving them from the perspective of, Lord, how long? When are you going to judge? To, in wrath, remember mercy. Micah chapter 7 is a good example. There the Lord moves Micah from verse 1, woe is me. And he lists a lengthy, goes through a lengthy recitation of Israel's transgression. But then in verse 7, but for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. He then concludes in verse 18, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And ultimately, of course, these things have their fulfillment in the new covenant people of God, both Jew and Gentile. In commenting on this text, I want you to note carefully again what Calvin says. This passage teaches us that the glory of God principally shines in this, that he is reconcilable and that he forgives our sins. God indeed manifests his glory both by his power and his wisdom and by all the judgments which he daily executes. His glory at the same time shines forth chiefly in this, that he is propitious to sinners and suffers himself to be pacified. Yea, that he not only allows miserable sinners to be reconciled to him, but that he also of his own will invites and anticipates them. Hence then it is evident, and note this carefully, that he is the true God. It is our reconciliation, our redemption, just like what Israel failed to do, that gives the clearest picture of God's highest priority of his character. Henceforth it's evident that he is the true God, that religion then may have firm roots in our hearts. This must be the first thing in our faith, that God will ever be reconciled to us. For except we be fully persuaded as to his mercy, no true religion will ever flourish in us, whatever pretensions we will make. So this progress from justice and judgment to mercy and compassion and reconciliation, it's not only the movement we see in the prophets, but it's movement we see throughout redemptive history. In light of these realities, then, when we look at the apostles, when we look at Jesus' life, of course, it's not surprising what we see. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering as the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith. I have kept the faith. It's that willingness to suffer for a witness to his principles and this whole picture of sacrifice. And to what end, or at least his highest priority with Paul, willing to be poured out? And these words don't sound a whole lot like dominion, as we'll get to in a moment. In 1 Timothy 1:5, he wrote, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What he's saying is that he is willing to let the mercy and patient endurance of Christ be lived out in his life. Not for the purpose of a false piety or pietism, but aware that his example would issue forth in the salvation of God's elect. Interestingly, in Acts 13, Luke wrote a very similar phraseology, and as many as were pointed to eternal life believed. Is Paul not saying that God's decree of their ultimate salvation included the means of his own suffering and witness? This is where, again, the decisions that he made in his life were those that involved self-denial, sacrifice, for the purpose of pointing others to the sacrifice that Jesus had made for him. That's part of that higher call that Calvin was referring to. So the notion then that I can live how I want because God is going to save his people anyway is a most despicable form of hyper-Calvinism. We say that we love God's people. How about God's people who are not yet God's people? No, that was Israel's problem. They were so focused on their own agenda that they refused the role of witness. This was true even for some of their prophets. Remember the story of Jonah. Jonah said, these people need to be judged. Judge them. I don't want any part of this mission. God says, Jonah, let's take a few days and go fishing, and then we'll talk. And I think the discussion went something like, Jonah, this thing about witness, it's not just a suggestion. And Israel, the nation of Israel, never understood that message. Now, the practical implication, of course, is that the willingness to suffer loss in order to preserve this witness is expected in every area of our lives. From our reputation, what the Romans referred to as dignitas, their highest possession, to our material possessions and ultimately our own lives. When Paul rebuked the Christians at Corinth for their poor witness, he says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. I say this to your shame. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Is this our natural inclination? Is that where we naturally are going to run? Is that where the church goes today? I mean, at this point, wouldn't it be easier to go back to the civil code and clearly define the rights of the victim? Wouldn't it be better to go back and define the actual proper role of the civil magistrate and which situation? You see what I'm saying? Does Paul say that? Paul says no. What's the concern? Not your rights, not your possessions, but your witness. What's going to communicate to the non-believing world most clearly the priorities of the gospel? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Again, another example from the Apostle Paul. Verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, or more accurately, the mystery that is Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. You know, Paul prays for two things here. What are they? Opportunity and clarity. What should be the most glaring example of what he does not pray for? Let me put it this way. What's the first thing that you would pray for and that I would pray for if I was sitting in a prison? Lord, get me out of this place. You know, the Apostle Paul, it's not that he's adopted some form of pietistic lifestyle. Frankly, he's just absorbed in what he's doing. His concern is the church. His concern is the gospel. This phrase, on account of which I am in prison, that's a subordinate clause. It doesn't even the main trajectory of his prayer. He goes on here, he says, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. You know, when you go to some of the judicial literature, there are strong discussions about the rights of the weaker brother, the rights of the stronger brother, especially those of the stronger brother. But if you go to Paul's literature, what is the word used most often in context of what we should do? The wiser brother. Those who are thinking wisely about their mission and their witness. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. And we have to read this next verse again in context with the difficulties that he was experiencing. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Is that what you would do, sitting in a prison? Or are you going to reflect on all of your rights that you've lost, it should be? If the world worked the way it should, if the Roman government was instituted and constructed according to the proper dictates of civil law, you wouldn't even be there. Is that what you're going to focus? No, Paul says gracious. And this word gracious has been dumbed down in our society. The concept of graciousness really now is only synonymous to good conduct, politeness. Look over in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Servants, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Do we think that way? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And of course, it's not surprising that the ultimate sacrifice, our own lives, became synonymous by the time we come to the end of the first century with the word, with the transliterated word from the Greek word for witness, martyria. That is, of course, our word, martyr. In Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to Smyrna, John wrote through the angel, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, and the one who overcomes." And this is the biblical definition of conquer or ruling, "will not be hurt by the second death." Remember the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, he says, "The Holy Spirit testifies me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course." And finally, one of the most important things about our witness and our responsibility is what they say about our destiny. You know, when we look at the various schemes of eschatology, and I know there are a lot of exegetical issues there. One of the ways I think to get a handle on it is look at which of those point to something on this earth and involve earthly things, and those that point to the heavenly destination. And see how that comports with what we're called to do, the way we're called to act, what our priorities are. I think it will help you as you work through them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read that again, going back to Paul's statement. He says, "I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all that loved his appearing." Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll see, again, something of this, our destiny as an important factor in our responsibility, and conversely, what our responsibilities say about our destiny. Look at book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 32. "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Now, honestly, can we do that? We certainly can't do it in the flesh. But is that what we aspire to? Would we be willing to do that? He says here, he says they joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Is there any wonder why some refer to this type of commandment as pietism? But yet this is what the New Testament calls us to. Since you knew that you yourselves, here's the motivation, had a better possession and an abiding one. Our confidences don't lie here. Whether it's the earth in its current form, or whether it's even a final, it's even in a future earthly kingdom. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Turn over with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. This is, in case any of you think that what Paul is asking, what Paul refers to himself or Peter or these early Christians, was something unique to their day, or at least unique to the apostle in his apostolic ministry. In 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, piety, pietas, there's that same word, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." Faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You know, in these neck of the woods, those aren't necessarily fighting words. They don't suggest something of a physical or a very imposing appearance. Yet those are the weapons, Paul says, are mighty for the tearing down of strongholds, something that the world has no answer for. These aren't the words of physical dominion. These aren't the words of earthly rulers. You know, there was a story in a famous movie a long time ago, The Count of Monte Cristo. Perhaps any of you have seen that movie. At one point at the end of the movie, there is a sword battle to the death. And the Count of Monte Cristo is fighting the evil count. And remember, at the very end, the Count of Monte Cristo runs his sword through the evil count. And as he's dying, he turns to him and he says, "Where now is your mercy?" Remember his response? "I am a count, not a saint." And you know, we forget that sometimes. There is a role in this earthly realm for counts. Although, as they say, we have too many to count often. But what the New Testament calls us to, what we need to aspire to, is to be saints. That's what we need more of, are saints. The question, where do the priorities of the count give way to those of the saint? When do the weapons of this age give way to those of the spiritual realm and the age to come? Now, I bring that up because these questions are going to be increasingly important for our country. We find ourselves increasingly being faced with making a choice between Christ's kingdom and our national interests. Is our main priority Christ's kingdom? Or is it our homes, our possession, or even something that's noble, like our citizenship and our country? They're not mutually exclusive, but when a decision must be made, where will our priorities lie? John Owen, the famous Puritan, came face to face with this reality when serving as chaplain to Cromwell. And you can read what he says, and you can see the anguish in his soul as he writes about the savagery of the Irish campaign. And notice what he says. "How is it that Jesus Christ is in Ireland only as a lion, staining all his garments with the blood of his enemies, and none to hold him out to his friends as a lamb sprinkled with his own blood?" And we have many who look more like a lion today than we do a lamb. Which one of these, as we go through the New Testament, is the priority? You know, we talked the other day about, just as an aside, we were talking about eschatological systems. And for many of you know, those who hold a more theonomic position, have you ever wondered why they hold a partial preterist view of prophecy. For those of you who may not understand the significance of that, but for most of them, they would see Revelation 10, they would see all the prophecies pointing to the return of Christ as being fulfilled in 70 AD. Christ came, that was, in their terminology, that was his second coming. Now, most of them still take the Lord's Supper, which I find confusing, but they don't have a ready answer to that, where it says, do this until I come. But, again, another aside. But why do most of them, why are most all theonomists that I am aware of, why are they partial preterists? It's a good question. You ask them about the commands of the New Testament. When you ask them how we are to act, who our standard bearers are, you ask them about these statements of Paul, these statements of Peter, what will they tell you? They'll say, no, those aren't the primary commands for the Christian. Those were the commands of the final generation before his second coming. We now are in the millennium where Christ is executing his kingly rule. And now we act like the church when it acted in a state of rule. So rather than Paul being our standard bearer, the standard bearer now becomes Joshua. And that is, in a sense, in reality, what they model the kingdom out of after, not what we're talking about here in terms of the commands of the New Testament. Are we to follow or to look primarily like now the lion, or is it the lamb? Paul continues here to Timothy. He says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What does it mean to take hold of eternal life? It means to live as a witness to the values of the next age, the life to come. It doesn't mean ignoring our responsibilities on this earth or in this age, but when the trials and sufferings come, and they must, if the gospel is to go forward, and the tools and priorities of this age come into conflict with those of the next, then we must be witnesses to the reality of the heavenly city. This is part of what it means to be a sojourner or exile. The theonomists tell us that this type of lifestyle is unrealistic. It's not the path of ruling or dominion. Well, my friends, that's only true if your focus is on the here and now. If you can see beyond the realities of the here and now, then this isn't unrealistic at all. In fact, for the Christian, I would say the Christian is the only real realist. You know, the book of Revelation, one of the great themes throughout the whole book is things are not as they seem. When everything looks like it's crashing down, when nothing looks like it's continue, he says, I'm still at work. My message is going forward. This is part of my cycle of revival and renewal. Our eyes are on the kingly realm. Again, as Calvin said, there is a more accurate method than the rule which is enjoined in the law. By conclusion, let me add this. We need to stay focused on walking in a manner that more accurately displays Christ's saving work for his people. When we make our daily decisions, how we speak, how we dress, how we treat the saints of God as well as our neighbor, do we ask, what are the legal stipulations? Do we think judicially? Is the concept of justice the first thing that hits your mind? You know, the older farmers in the place where I minister have a saying about justice. There are some that just seem that that's the first thing that they, most important thing to them, and they have a saying. Justice means that the horse gets to ride half the time. And you know, if you think about justice, when you think about a holy God, is that the first thing that we want to think about? And that's what the prophets had to learn. If we can ask God for something isn't the first thing we're going to ask if we're thinking at all realistically about who we are and who He is, His mercy and His compassion and His grace? In other words, when we ask the question about how we live, is that our first question? I can guarantee that short of the grace of God, and it was very difficult for the Old Testament saints, I assure you, that where this often ultimately leads is two directions. It'll either lead to an arrogant legalism, like you saw with the Pharisees, or it'll lead to what I refer to as a form of sanctified antinomianism. Or it's strange that you could put those two together, but it leads to a response like this. If it's not strictly forbidden, I can do whatever I want. I'm free. To which the Apostle Paul would respond, it's not an issue of what's permissible, but it's what's profitable, like he said in 1 Corinthians. Rather, what we've been given freedom to ask is this, and this is why the law had to step down. This is why it's insufficient. Because what we've been, by the virtue of the new covenant and its higher call, we've been given freedom to ask this. How will my actions most clearly reflect what Christ has done for me? With that strong judicial impetus, that's a hard question to ask. Because ultimately, in the flesh, it becomes about my rights and about my justice and about my dominions. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we can be dull of hearing, but You are patient. We can be fearful, but You're strong. We can be self-absorbed, if not plain selfish. But You call us to a wisdom of Your kingdom that takes us beyond ourselves and ultimately to that city where it said they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no more lamp, for God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. We've been called to be what the world cannot be, to do what the world cannot do, that they may see something of the heavenly reality. I pray that we might, by our grace, grow in our ability to live in light of these things, that You would use mightily our churches and each one of us in the progress of Your gospel for Your kingdom. It's in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.